When I was in my teens, my brother and I'm even hesitant to tell you this, we would watch wrestling on TV. And I'm not talking about real wrestling, I'm talking about the fake stuff. Designed for entertainment purposes only, you know, the good guys versus the bad guys. And some of it was certainly entertaining. Well, sometimes they would have what they called tag team matches. And there would be two guys on each side, but there was only one permitted to be in the ring at one time. And what would happen is one of those guys would just get the pulp beat out of him over and over and over again. And finally, he mustered up just enough strength to tag his partner who was outside the ring waiting to come in and take his place. Well, then the same thing would happen to him, and he would barely be able to tag his partner to come in the ring and take his place, and then this craziness just went on over and over and over again. And you say, what is so entertaining about that? I have no idea. And just for the record, I would never recommend watching today's version of that, okay? But I use the illustration this morning to describe the picture of what has been going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have been taking turns to gang up on Jesus to try to pin him down with their questions. And you can see that really beginning, especially at the beginning of chapter 21. I mean, it's happened throughout Jesus' ministry, but in a concentrated way, it's happened since the beginning of chapter 1, ever since Jesus entered the temple and cleansed the temple with all of the religious corruption that was going on there. And in the latest episodes, the Pharisees challenged Jesus as to whether or not you should honor government or God. And then last week, the Sadducees tried to corner Jesus with the doctrine of the resurrection and what happens to marriage after you die. Well, here in our passage this morning, the Pharisees are ready to get back into the ring again. And I guess come up with their best effort after the Sadducees failed, and as it says, were silenced by Jesus. Now, I've got to think that the Pharisees were a little bit happy, and even doing a little bit of gloating after the Sadducees' theology of the resurrection was put in its proper place once and for all. You see, the Pharisees tried to debate the Sadducees on this doctrine, on the doctrine of the resurrection, probably many times, but really never had good success at it because they never came up with the good answer that Jesus gave. And so probably they enjoyed seeing the Sadducees embarrassed by Jesus on this one. So on one hand, they would have been happy that Jesus stuck it to them, but on the other hand, the bigger objective failed miserably. The truth is, the Pharisees hated Jesus a lot more than they hated the Sadducees. Because the ultimate goal was to outsmart or corner Jesus and cause him to fail in his answers in some way and discredit him so that the people would stop following him and so that he would go away and quit upsetting the religious system that these religious leaders were so committed to. The problem was is that nobody could outsmart Jesus. Every question that he was asked was answered with amazing truth and clarity and authority, because Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. But they keep coming back for more. Even after getting knocked down, even after being humbled over and over again with the powerful truth that Jesus answered them with, they keep coming back for more. And here they decide to give it one more shot. And we know it's one more shot because according to Mark 12:34, it says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. They finally realized at that point, after this question, that Jesus was way out of their league. As hard-hearted as these religious leaders were, they finally realized that getting back up for one more time against Jesus probably wasn't the smartest idea. But in this last attempt, it says that the Pharisees had a meeting together to discuss their next move. And you'll see that in verse 34, if you have your Bibles open, where it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." And then it goes on to say in verse 35 that they recruited a lawyer to ask Jesus the next and final question. It says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." This is probably the best person they could find. He was a lawyer, and specific to being a religious lawyer. Okay, so he would have been an expert in the Mosaic Law, and probably someone who would have settled religious disputes with other people. And so from the context here, you get the feeling that this is their smartest guy. This is the cream of the crop from their group, who probably knew the law better than anybody else. It also says that this was a test. Okay, once again, revealing the motive, which is really no surprise. They were hoping to still trap Jesus. However, it's interesting when you read Mark's account on this, you see perhaps some inquisitiveness and potentially some openness in this lawyer toward Jesus, because it tells us in Mark that from a distance he concluded that Jesus was answering all of the previous questions well. That's what this lawyer concluded. And then after this particular dialogue, he concludes that Jesus was right and what he said was true. So maybe this guy was not as hostile, or maybe he didn't have as much animosity as the rest. We don't really know, because we don't really have many more details than that. But in any case, this lawyer asks Jesus the following question. Here it is in verse 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, let me just stop there for a second and just say a couple things that hopefully will be helpful as we move forward. First of all, the average Jew concluded and believed that there were 613 commands in the law of Moses, in the Torah. Now, I've never personally counted them, and probably most of you haven't either. But that's what they concluded, that's what they documented. And they said that 248 of them were positive, and 365 of them were negative. And some of them, they would have put into the heavy or serious category, and others they would have put in more of a lighter, less serious category. But their goal, of course, was to keep them all. But they put special emphasis on the serious ones, realizing that they probably couldn't keep all of them perfectly. And as I was studying that and realizing that, my mind went to James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So the question is, and the question that's being asked here is, out of the 613 laws, which one exceeds them all? Which one is the most important? Now, why did the lawyer ask the question? What was the point? Well, again, to the average Jew, Moses was their guy. Moses was their hero. Nobody was humanly greater than Moses in their minds. So if Jesus elevates a less serious commandment, as the way they categorized it, over a more serious commandment, he risks contradicting Moses. Or perhaps there's the anticipation that Jesus is going to bring a completely new commandment onto the scene that won't even be part of the 613 commandments. And if he contradicts Moses, they think he will discredit himself with the Jews. And because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, which they refused to believe, and because Jesus was dismantling their empty religious system, they felt like it was probably a matter of time before Jesus contradicted something that was in the Old Testament law. But you might remember, and they, I'm sure, will recall at one point when Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." But he went on to say, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And therefore, you find that everything that Jesus said throughout the Gospels in response to these religious leaders who were trying to take him down, everything he said was completely consistent with the Scriptures. And so in the answer that Jesus gives to the question here, he not only doesn't minimize any of God's commands, he actually elevates God's commands. And by doing so, he speaks to the heart of the issue that Jesus has been addressing over and over and over again. And you'll see that as we go through this. So Jesus answers the question. And in answering the question, he refers, first of all, to the priority of loving God. That's point number one. Verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, Jesus is maybe to their surprise affirming Moses. Jesus quotes from what would have been a very familiar scripture to them, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Here's what it says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." Okay, so this was one of the most, if not the most important scripture passage to the Jewish people. This is part of what was called the Shema, okay, which is a prayer that devout Jews recited every morning and every evening. And there were many other things they did to help them remember this particular command and verse, which we don't have time to go through all of that this morning. But faithful Jews still practice this today. Now, what I found interesting is that the Hebrew word for Shema means to hear or listen, which not only signifies hearing, but it actually goes beyond that to mean to internalize and act upon the message. And I'm thinking to myself, well, therein is the root of the problem that Jesus is addressing and exposing in his answer, because they knew the words, but they fail to internalize the words, the truths of these scriptures. So let's break down what Jesus said here. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God." So we can say that there's one thing that summarizes everything about the moral law, and that is love. The word love here is the Hebrew equivalent to agnol and sacrificial love. And this love is to be directed exclusively to the Lord your God, Jesus said. In other words, we're not to love any other gods, we're to have no idols, we're to put no one before the one and only living God. Next, Jesus says how we are to love God. And in summary, it is to encompass our entire being, and it is to overflow from every part of our lives. And what does that look like? Well, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. It's interesting, you'll see these terms expressed with some variations in Scripture. You'll see heart, soul, and might, as I just read for you in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, it says heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the main point in all of these descriptions is to help us see that love is to encompass our entire being. It is to be expressed in its fullest measure in our lives. That is how we're to love God. But the one thing I would just note here is that the heart always comes first. And I think the heart comes first because your heart in Scripture refers to the very center of your being, where all of your thoughts and all of your words and all of your deeds originate. It's from the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Next, he says, "With all of your soul, we're to love God." Your soul refers to who you are as an individual. Okay, your life as a unique person created in the image of God. We all have a soul, but our souls are all individual. And this certainly would include your emotions and your disposition. Matthew 26:38, Jesus said, "My soul is sorrowful." And then Jesus adds, we're to love him with all of our mind. Okay, this has to do with your thoughts, your attitudes, your intellect. But it goes well beyond that because it's the idea of deciding something with intent. It's an act of the will. Because love is not just acting on how we feel. That's a whole different type of love. But this is a deep love of acting on that love because of what is true and what is right. And in this case, because of who God is. And so the bottom line is that our greatest priority is to love God more than anything else or anyone else. God does not require, and based on what Jesus said here, does not accept a half-hearted love. A non-committal love, a whenever I feel like it love. God requires a wholehearted love towards him as he wholeheartedly loved us and gave himself up for us. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is perhaps the greatest definition of the greatest love there ever was or ever is. Now, here's why and here's what's so important about what Jesus is saying and why this is really, and what he was saying is really an indictment on these religious leaders. See, the law was a really big deal to the Pharisees. But the law was not designed by God to merely govern a person's actions, external actions, but a person's internal attitude, the heart. The law was meant to expose our sin and a need for a Savior. It was not merely to change or drive the external, but it was meant to change and drive the internal. And Jesus, of course, brought that to a whole new level and meaning in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You know that it says you should not murder, but everybody who is angry with his brother will also be liable for judgment." Okay, so murder begins with anger in the heart, is what Jesus is saying here. The internal is what affects the external. And then he goes on in that same passage to say, "You know that it says you shall not commit adultery," external. But I tell you that everybody who looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery in his heart, internal. See, it begins in the heart. It's always about the heart. That is the main thing that Jesus keeps pounding on and hounding on over and over and over and over again, is the importance of the heart. He went on to say, let me move to a passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. And it says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is actually a prophetic statement that was pointing to a Messiah who would redeem the hearts of sinful man that did not love God and ultimately rejected God. And the reality of that was only days from Jesus actually answering this question, when he would go to the cross and when he would pay the penalty for sins so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And it is at that point, when I accept the gift of God's love, that we are then in a position and able to love God. Okay, so follow me with this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love," why? "Because he first loved us." See, when we know God and love God, we then have a desire to follow God and obey his laws. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And not because I have something to prove to God, to somehow impress God, but because God has proven himself to me and his love for me. You see, I'm not justified by keeping the law. That was the problem of the religious leaders. I am justified by putting my faith in the one who kept the law perfectly. See, the guy that's asking the question, this lawyer that's asking the question, represents a community of people that are absolutely driven by rules and rituals and all kinds of regulations. You do this and you don't do that. You follow these rules. You abide by these rituals and standards, by which they then determined as to whether or not they were right with God and whether in their minds they were holy before God. You see, they hung their religious hats on their works. They hung their hats on whether they looked better than everybody else, at least in their minds, on following all kinds of strict rules, most of them in which they actually made up themselves. But that was nothing more than self-righteousness. It was nothing more than external performance or some kind of a religious show that had absolutely no substance to it. And that's exactly what Jesus kept exposing over and over and over again. See, in the end, they actually loved their religion more than they loved God. And that is where they failed. And so if the law was not merely dealing with external behavior, which we already talked about, but our internal attitude, our hearts, then believing in God was and is never enough. It must be accompanied with loving God. And the way in which we love God is to have our hearts cleansed of sin by God, just like the vivid illustration of Jesus cleansing the temple. because it is our sin that keeps us from loving God and being right with Him. When you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, you know what? And we're certainly not perfect at any of this, but your desires change. The direction of your life changes. You want to have fellowship with God. You want to be in His Word, and you want to be obedient to His Word. You want to be with His people. And when you sin, you grieve over that sin. You're convicted of that sin. You confess that sin. You long to be holy. You love the things that God loves. You hate the things that God hates. And again, though you and I do not do those things perfectly, what we should find happening in our lives is that we are always growing in our love for God more and more and more. Let me just boil it down here. If you're a Christian, you love God. It's as simple as that. And we're at different stages, obviously, in that process, but we all love God. And the great evidence of truly loving God is seen in a changed heart that is forgiven by God, and it is seen in the second command that Jesus gives here. And that is point number two, and that is the practice of loving others. So the priority of loving God is demonstrated in the practice of loving others. Verse 39, and a second is like it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Jesus is 100% agreeing with Moses, and he's pulling from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, in saying, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Listen, as a believer, love is the greatest virtue and is the greatest hallmark in the life of a believer. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Same chapter, verse 20 and 21, it says, if anyone says, I love God, okay, so if you're a Christian, you would make that claim, right? I'm a Christian, I love God. So if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And by that, he's saying, your claim isn't true. You're not who you say you are. It goes on to say, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see how the two fit together? The love for God always leads to loving others. Now, just like the first point, which is the priority of loving God, we are given clear and a focused definition of what this love should look like. Okay, and this is an important point to make because you can't just love how you want to love. Okay, because you can't just define love how you want to define it. And that is certainly happening within our culture today, and it is happening even within the church today. A few years back, Governor Newsom in California had billboards posted throughout the state or different areas of the state that said the following. Need an abortion? California is ready to help. And underneath that, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. And to follow that, it said, there is no greater commandment. And then, it gets even worse. they reference the verse, Mark chapter 12, verse 31. I mean, a complete mockery of the scriptures. You see, love is not whatever you want it to be, or for whoever you want it to be, however you want it to be. We are not left to, nor are we given, the liberty or right to figure out the definition of love. God has done that with great clarity in His Word and doesn't need any additional help. So what is the framework for how we're to love one another? You know what the answer is? The answer is the law. It's the Word of God. It gives us the parameters. It gives us the definitions of what that should look like for us as believers. So let me give you a few passages to help us know what that looks like. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and here we go, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you should not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a great commentary Paul gives, isn't it, from what Jesus is saying here? And then he goes on to say in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So when you have God's love in you, guess what happens? God's love and power then enables you to love other people with His love. Another passage, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we have, or that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments," guess what, "are not burdensome." It's not like, oh man, I gotta love them. And I, you know what, and I get it, some people are a little harder to love than other people. But deep down, it's not like I'm feeling like God has put me in a headlock telling me, you better love Him. It's that, you know what, I know I need to love them. God, help me to love them because I want to love them. It's not burdensome. And I think it's interesting because the indictment against the religious leaders not loving God was only solidified by this particular point, because those guys only loved themselves. They hated everybody else, including Jesus, because they took advantage of everybody else. They overcharged people in the temple. They wrongly judged others. They abused the poor. They took bribes. They put all kinds of burdens on people, keeping them from God instead of pointing them to God. All they cared about was their power, their prestige, their reputation. But then Jesus makes the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, they knew the words, but they never internalized the words. You see, to love your neighbor as yourself translates into, I take care of others the way I take care of myself. We're pretty good at taking care of ourselves, aren't we? We prioritize making sure we're taken care of, that we're well fed, that we're comfortable, that we, you know. It means that I have the same concern about others' needs as I do about my own needs. It means that I don't hate other people or am prejudiced against certain people It means that I don't seek revenge on other people. It means that I don't lie about others. It means that I don't slander others. It means that I don't disrespect others. And we could keep going down lists of the commands in Scripture that relate to our relationships with other people. Our love for God, and I'm probably saying the same thing, and I'm consciously doing it this way. I'm trying to say the same thing a lot of different ways so we get what Jesus is saying here. But our love for God translates into obedience to God, which then leads to loving other people. One can't happen without the other. And as we surrender ourselves to God, as we surrender ourselves to His will and to His ways, we will then be filled with God's love because we're going to be controlled by God, and that will then overflow in the expression of that love to others and to one another. Well, point three is this, and it's kind of a summary then. It's the principle that Jesus teaches from what he's just said. Verse 40, on these two commandments, Jesus said, depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entire Old Testament, and I think today we can say, including the New Testament, and we could go on to say even further what it means to be a Christian, can be summed up in Jesus' statement here. It's loving God and loving others. It's a summary, actually, of the Ten Commandments, which in itself is a summary of the Old Testament and all of the laws, those 613 laws. Because the first four commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 out of those 10 commandments are commandments having to do with our relationship with God and how we must make God our greatest priority. And that should be expressed in the fact that we have no other gods before us, that we make and do not worship any idols, that we do not take the Lord's name in vain, and that you keep the Sabbath holy. The last six commandments are specific to our relationship to others. Of course, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie to one another, don't covet each other's stuff. Okay, that doesn't say stuff, I just, my little translation there. But every commandment is connected to loving God and loving others. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 40. The implication is this: your vertical relationship with God and your love for God has a direct impact on your horizontal relationships with others. I share this principle every single time in premarital counseling because it's super important. And it's not just for marriage, it's for all of us in any relationship that we have with anybody. Because if you're not loving God and growing in your relationship with God, you will not be loving your spouse, okay, specific to the marriage illustration, you will not be loving your spouse the way you should be and growing in your relationship with them the way you should be. They are completely interconnected. And so I would say the health of your spiritual walk with God is a barometer of how healthy your relationships are with other people. And therefore, your priority is God. That's where everything has to start. Because our vertical relationship with God is what empowers us and enables us to love one another and obey all of the laws connected to loving others. And of course, loving Him as well. So two quick points of application as we wrap this up. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot, and please hear me out here, you cannot love God until you are forgiven by God. You can't just go through the motions of loving God by going to church and showing up here every Sunday, or by doing some religious activity, whatever that may look like. It's interesting to me that Jesus, in the Mark passage, in his response to the lawyer at the end, this is chapter 12, verse 34, it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, and by that, the lawyer said to Jesus, you are right, teacher, what you say is true. Okay, so Jesus responds and says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But you know what? He still wasn't in the kingdom of God. In other words, the sobering application here is that believing in God and that what God says is right and true does not mean you love God and belong to the kingdom of God. You have to open your heart and apply what you know to be true by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ to forgive you of your sin and to give you a new life so that you can be filled with God and His grace and His love. And it is only then that you are enabled by God Himself to love Him and to love others. And for the Christian, I guess the obvious question in the application here is, are you loving God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind? It's quite a standard, it's quite a bar that Jesus sets here. But the question is there a growing evidence of that in your life? Is every aspect and every portion of your life committed to loving and honoring Him? Have you surrendered every part of your life to Him? Are you depending on Him and His power to obey His word? And is God's love actually overflowing in your life, in your love for other people? After studying this passage this week, I'm just like, man, we need God so bad, don't we? We need Him so much. And at the same time, God has given us everything we need for us to trust Him and to experience His love. And so as the hymn writer said, I think so well in that great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the very last portion of the very last verse says this, and I trust this will be the desire and the prayer and the action of our own hearts this morning. It says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Have you done that? Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful again for your word. Thankful for this passage. It gives such clarity in just summarizing the truth of your word, all of the commandments that were given throughout your word. Lord, it is your desire for us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind. But we know we can't even do that without you. And so, Lord, we need your forgiveness and we need your grace. We need your love to fill us so that we can love you back, so that we can be in right relationship with you, so that we can love one another the way you've told us in your word. God, I pray that you'd protect us from being hypocrites, where we are making claims to be Christians and to be loving you, and yet there doesn't seem to be evidence of that. So, Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted, and maybe certain areas of our life that haven't been surrendered to you, that we're just not looking like you very well in those areas. Bring those things to our attention. Convict us of them. Help us, Lord, to continue to be sanctified by your grace and love so that we can look more like you, and that our love would overflow more like you towards other people. And so, Lord, continue to change our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your promise to do those very things if we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.